Justin knew he was going to be gone a few weeks back, and when he said he would, a lot of our plan B's and C's among people who lead from within the body here, as normally is the case, were not available just as a perfect storm, so suggested he call Wilder, who's led here before many years ago, and he called back and said, Wilder said he doesn't really lead worship anymore, and when he does, mostly he just does hymns and his new stuff that he's written. And I said, perfect. So thank you for blessing us in that way. Today we continue our series through Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica. So if you have your Bibles, and I sure hope that you do, please turn or click or scroll or whatever you need to do to get to that part of the passage in chapter 4 that Philip read earlier. Now, I don't want to be over dramatic, but I think today's message is a matter of life and death. Actually, the title is Life After Death. Because from days of old to the present, mankind has tried to solve the riddle of death and the afterlife. Philosophers have wrestled with immortality, and regular folk like us have wondered what it's going to be like to breathe our final breath. Those of us who have found salvation in Jesus Christ, or better, have been found by Him, have discovered a hope to face death so that if we really believe it, it should change the way that we live. But I have to say that sometimes Christians confuse me in that we spend all of our lives trying to get to heaven and then do all that we can to avoid going there. So right up front, I want to tell you my goal for this morning's message. You know, some sermons try to urge a decision of the will, a change of heart or behavior. Today, I want to change your mind about death, which is what Paul himself was saying in this section of the text, beginning there in verse 13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Many of the older translations instead will say, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Now, that's really what uninformed means, though I think the word ignorant does probably carry more negative connotations in our modern world. But in reality, the word itself, ignorant, is not offensive. It's different than, say, stupid. Ignorant simply means to not know yet. Hence, to be uninformed. Paul uses the same word, by the way, basically for the same idea to talk about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about these spiritual gifts. So then he goes on to tell you about them. And the point here is, if you don't know something, you are ignorant about what you don't know. And in this case, he wants you to know it. But if you are informed about something and continue to believe or react otherwise, well, in that case, well, you may be stupid. You can plead ignorance the first time, but the second time, well, stupid is as stupid does. So I definitely don't want you to be stupid or nor ignorant either. Instead, I want you, as Paul did, to be informed about this very touchy subject of death. Now, I know it can be a little awkward to talk about, and some people are just scared to death to talk, even to talk about death. The minute you mention anything about it, they will say almost superstitiously, don't say that, don't mention it, don't be so morbid. Like if you just talk about death, that's going to make you die. It doesn't. We need to talk about it because we need to make sure that we have a correct perspective on it. And I know it can be a deeply emotional issue, especially for those who've lost loved ones, which really, when you get down to it, is just about all of us. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to talk it out so that we would be informed biblically about a subject that affects every one of us. So Paul says there in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not others do who have no hope. So this morning I want to share why I don't think you need to be uninformed about death. Four reasons. The first is because death is normal. I've said this before, but I am surprised how surprised some people are when death visits their family. Like they never thought it would ever happen to anyone they knew. Somehow they were going to miss it. I mean, I know sometimes it's a shock when someone dear to us passes away unexpectedly, but death should never be a surprise. Like we never saw it coming. Because it's coming for all of us. Even if we eat right, don't smoke or drink, exercise regularly, drive the speed limit, look both ways before we cross the street. Well, it's going to happen. In other words, well, everyone, someone pointed out the ratio of life to death is exactly 1-to-1. One out of every one person who lives dies. Now, you're not going to avoid it, so you better get some truth. The Bible is full. It's certainly a book about life, but it's full of references and discussions about death. Because I think God wants us to know our lot in life. We're told that life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for a man once to die and after that judgment. In other words, we all have an appointment with death. That's not morbid. It's reality. And if you just want to deny that, well, put your head in the sand. Well, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. So I'll say this. If you know anything about, say, life insurance, you know that they have these things called actuary tables. They've run all the numbers already to determine how long that you are expected to live. Because the reality is life insurance is them betting that you're going to live while you're betting you're going to die. That's the only reason you would buy it. And they don't build those big office buildings by making bad bets. And those actuary tables are to make sure that they have good odds before they make their bet. It's like the death clock. I've mentioned this before. I don't know if you've ever seen that. You can go online to deathclock.com. There's actually a couple of different ones. And you can enter your birthday, your height and weight, or your BMI, your body mass index. You can say whether you smoke or not. And even your disposition. Are you optimistic or are you pessimistic? And it will figure in all that data. And it will come up with a conclusion of your predicted date that you will die. Now, I suspect it's not real scientific. I did two of them in preparation for this message. Two different ones, same information, nothing changed. And one of them, I'm dying in about 9 years. And another one, I got about 30-something years to live. I don't know which one to believe. Of course, I never expected to live this long. And to borrow from what Mickey Mantle used to say, if I had known I was going to live this long, I would have probably taken better care of myself. But whatever the website predictions and the actuary tables say about when it happens, I know this much, I am going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, which I got no problem with. And oh, by the way, so are you. So the question is, am I ready for it? Are you ready for it? So we don't need to be uninformed or ignorant about something that is on all of our radar. The second reason why we don't need to be uninformed is because death is only temporary. It's temporary. That's the good news for believers. And one of the clues to this is how Paul refers to death a couple of times in this passage. He calls it falling asleep. Actually, That was a common expression for death in Paul's day. It probably arose from the stiffness of a corpse and the thought that the dead person rested from their earthly labors. Our English word cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. It literally means sleeping place. Hence why we would say RIP, rest in peace. For the Christian, however, the expression sleeping for those who have died carries an additional meaning because the person who is sleeping eventually wakes up. You remember the story recorded in John chapter 11 about when Jesus received word that his very close friend Lazarus had died. And he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." And 4 days later, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's essentially what happens for us as believers when we close our eyes and breathe our last breath here. We fall asleep here on earth, but we wake up in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And so for the Christian, the term falling asleep points to the temporary nature of death for the believer. As one person writes, death is not a period, but a comma in the story of life. Now let me be sure to point one thing out, that this is very different from the doctrine of what is called soul sleep, which groups like, say, Jehovah's Witnesses, they would teach. And that is that our bodies and our souls are just asleep until the time of the resurrection. But the Bible tells us that our bodies may be asleep, only our bodies sleep, because our souls are very much alive. The Christian who dies immediately enters into the very presence of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. One more thing here. Notice two different times here Paul refers to believers as being asleep, but in verse 14, he speaks of Jesus as dying, not sleeping. Jesus died, we sleep. Death is harmless for the Christian. It is only sleep, nothing more. But death was not harmless for Jesus. Jesus entered and he endured the horror of true death, separation from God, which is God's just punishment for sin. Christ died not for his own sin, but for our sin. Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death so that we do not have to. As Christians, we never taste the bitter pill of death. We merely fall asleep in Christ. Now, the key for us is whether we know Christ, whether we have trusted him for salvation, whether we've been born again, as Jesus called it. I've shared with you the eternal equation, as some say. If you are born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. That is, we are all born physically, that's once. And if you die, then you die both physically and spiritually. You don't just sleep, you die. But if you are born twice, you're born physically, and then you're born again spiritually, that gains for you the promise of eternal life. And having been born twice, we will only face one death, physical death, which again, Paul likens to just taking a nap. Our bodies sleep, which means they're going to wake up and rise again. But whether we sleep or die eternally will be determined by whether we have trusted Jesus in our time here on earth. Warren Wiersbe wrote about a quaint inscription he found on a gravestone in an old British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle. It said this, "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." One visitor had read that and added a little sign of his own and posted it right next to the epitaph. It said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." And that does matter. I hope you know with certainty which way you are going this morning. A third lesson why we don't need to be uninformed about death is because we shouldn't grieve like those with no hope. That's the whole point of this section, really. A lot of people read this and they're so fascinated by what Paul said about the rapture that they miss that this whole section is pastoral in nature. Paul is trying to encourage them and give them hope, especially in their time of loss. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, that's not to say that we don't grieve. We do if we are human. God created all of our emotions, even sadness, even bereavement. And grief in times of loss is not only natural, it is necessary. Don't forget, the shortest verse in all the Bible, right? What is it? Jesus wept. That tells you something, doesn't it? He wept not just because Lazarus died, but this was a deep friend of his. His other close friends, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they were hurting, and Jesus felt that. He would go on to raise him up in just a few days, but his heart was still broken with grief. We also read in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was martyred, that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Grieving is normal. Mourning is natural. Losing a loved one is probably one of life's most difficult experiences for any of us. It's something we all go through, unless we maybe die young ourselves, of course. We eventually will experience the loss of someone that we love. Well, one person put it this way, we understand death for the first time when he puts his hand on someone we love. And that's when we first begin to understand the pain of separation, the dreadful finality of it all, the terrible fact that the person whom we loved, who we love, is never coming back. That is the horror, that is the tragedy of death. So grief is a normal part of life and death. The point Paul is making here is that our grief as Christians, because we know better, because we are counting on the resurrection life, is different. I mean, here's where, if the gospel doesn't mean everything, it doesn't mean anything. Losing a loved one without hope is a terrible thing. Now, I have been in the hospital when people have died and did not know Christ, and the whole atmosphere was just anguish, sorrow, despair, hopelessness. There is no comfort in such a time. But Christian grief is different, or at least it should be. That there is comfort. That's Paul's point. It is real sorrow, but it's not like non-Christian grief. Christian grief is the grief of temporary separation, not the grief of permanent loss. And those were the feelings the folks in Thessalonica were apparently experiencing as they faced the death of their loved ones. And Paul says, I want to make sure that you are properly informed here so that you don't grieve like those others who don't have the same hope you do. And in the midst of all their afflictions and persecutions that we've been talking about through the first 3.5 chapters, Paul was reminding them that if there's anything that we as Christians have to hang our hats on, it's got to be hope. The final reason why we don't want to be uninformed about death is because we need the comfort of truth. Death is real. Grief is real. The pain we experience at times of loss can be excruciating. But I would point out that pain is emotional, which sometimes is in conflict with truth. I'm not saying emotions aren't valid, but I am saying they don't always tell you the full story, which is why we always need to make sure our emotions are informed by truth, and that truth ultimately comes from God's word. Again, that's the whole point, the whole purpose of our passage today, to bring comfort to Christians in the face of death. This passage is not so much about the end times or the return of Christ as about comforting those who were grieving. Now, we learn some things about the end times here, and we'll learn more next week as we turn over into chapter 5, but we must remember the primary purpose of this passage, its very practical purpose, and that is to bring comfort and hope to Christians who have lost loved ones in the Lord. God tells us all we need to know here so that we will not grieve in the face of death like the rest of men who have no hope. And let me say, there is a difference between true hope and what I'll just call a false hope. There are so many people who just assume in today's world that when you die, you just automatically go to a better place. That's one of the cliches we use maybe in our coping with death. Whoever you are, well, he's in a better place. Maybe. Maybe not. I guess that's better than he gained his wings or heaven got a new angel. Just stop it. Those ideas aren't remotely biblical, by the way. No truth detected, as they say. God's word is clear. Only those who are in Christ Jesus have true hope. And that might sound intolerant or bigot or close-minded. It was what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father and thus experiences that hope except through me. That's pretty exclusive, because it is. Now, let's narrow this down to an even more practical question, I think, that we all want to know the answer to. And that is this question: will I see my loved ones again? That's where the rubber hits the road. Like, can we just cut through the theology and doctrine and all that stuff and tell me, will I see my husband or my wife? Will I see my children? Will I see my brother? Will I see my grandparents? These people who were so dear to me, will I see them again? Well, again, that depends. For those who are in Christ, who have placed their faith in him and been born twice, as we said earlier, then there is a hope and a blessed assurance. And it's not based on guesswork or someone's near-death experience that they wrote about. It's based on biblical truth. Our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ are with Jesus right now. And that's one of the reasons we look forward to Christ's return. But not only because we will see Jesus, but because our loved ones are with Jesus, and therefore he will bring them with him when he comes. That's what our passage tells us. We will see our loved ones again. That's the assurance. So we should not grieve like those who have no hope outside of Christ, because for us, death is not the end. That's the blessed assurance I want you to hold to this morning. And with that, as we dig a little deeper into our passage, I want us to discover four truths about life, death, hope, and the return of Christ. And to help you remember them, they're all going to begin with an R, just like Wilder's song, restore, remake, rebuild. Today we're going to start all of our truths with an R. The first is the resurrection. And the dead in Christ will rise first, we read. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed about those who've fallen asleep. And then verse 14, he tells us why. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Those two things, our belief in the resurrection of Jesus and our hope for those who have died, are intricately tied together. And here's the reality. All we believe as Christians rises and falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not risen, then our hope is in vain. Our preaching is worthless. This is all just a waste of time. It's all hinges on that truth. But it's not empty. It's not worthless because he is risen. Remember when Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, he said, by the way, this was before he himself was raised from the dead, but when he raised Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's the promise we're banking on. That is our hope, which is based on the firm foundation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul states in verse 14, some scholars believe he was quoting an early creed that they would repeat in the early church, or even a hymn that they would sing. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. They would say that over and over. Christ's resurrection is the basis of all Christian hope and belief. Anyone can die. All the world's great religious leaders throughout history, they've all died, but only Jesus died and rose again. Notice how Paul connects Jesus' resurrection with our resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. But Paul employs a kind of a unique conditional clause here that the Greek would tell you a little bit more about. It's a little obscured in the English translation, but it could read, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or it could say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believe God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who've fallen asleep in him. It's a if-then clause. These two beliefs are tied together. We believe the second because we believe the first. And if we do not believe the first, then we can never really believe the second. We believe in the resurrection of believers because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. I hope you do. That's the basis of everything else. Notice that the promise is only for those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Or it literally says here, through Christ, through what Christ has done for us. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ in his death so that we can be united with him in his resurrection, as Paul wrote about in Philippians 3. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And that means his resurrection guarantees yours. That is the effectual promise of the resurrection for us, not just as a historical fact, but as something that is so very relevant to our lives today. As 1 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, the God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. The second truth about life and death and hope and all is the return. The Lord himself, we're told, will descend. He will come down from heaven. Look at verse 15. This is how the New Living Translation renders it. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. So Paul gives us a glimpse into the future here so that our faith will be and our hope will be more secure. This is prophecy telling us about the second coming of Jesus. And he's not saying this so much as a conjecture on his part. In some way, we don't know, he has received a direct divine revelation from the Lord. That's what he says. This was not just someone's guess about the end times. And you know, there are plenty of people out there who have plenty of guesses that they'll try to sell you that this is the only way to believe. But Paul says he heard it directly from the Lord, or by a word from the Lord. And I'll remind you, we talked about this a few weeks back, the first week of this series, but the second coming of Christ is one of the main themes of this entire letter of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, every chapter ends with a reference to it, to this parousia, that's the Greek word, the coming of Jesus. That word itself means presence or arrival. In secular Greek, it was a technical term for a visit to the city by a high-ranking official, even by a king. So in the New Testament, it is used to speak of the glorious return of King Jesus from heaven to earth. And Paul's first point here is that we who are left behind in the coming of Christ will not precede those who have fallen asleep. To continue his theme here, giving hope for those who've lost someone passed away, they will not be forgotten when Jesus comes back, he says. In fact, he says that when he does come back, we who are still here won't have any advantage on those who are already sleeping. And I think the reason he wrote this, Jewish belief taught that those who were still alive when Messiah came to set up his kingdom would enjoy special blessings from God. But Paul insists that those who are alive when Christ comes will have no advantage over those who've fallen asleep. He speaks of us who are still living when Christ returns as though those who are left till the coming of the Lord, or literally those who are left behind till the coming of the Lord. This puts a whole new twist on that phrase, left behind. It is we who are still alive when Christ returns who are left behind. Those Christians who die before us get a jump start on heaven. Meanwhile, we await the coming of the Lord. And he gives us great detail of what that event will be like there in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, some versions say with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice Paul, all of these are military terms. He says the Lord himself will descend, come down from heaven. The Bible teaches the personal return of Jesus Christ. God will not send an angel or some other representative in his place. It will not be another Christ or someone else in the spirit of Jesus, as some people have taught. Jesus himself will return to earth. Just as the angel proclaimed in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember when Jesus ascended up into the clouds and he just floated away? And the angel said, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. So this is just like reversing the video. He's going up in the same way he's coming back. And so we read this, we see how he's coming with sounds and this whole experience. There will be a shout, a cry of command from the archangel, from the trumpet call of God. The loud command was an expression used of military commands that soldiers would be shouted to in the thick of battle. Here the loud command seems to announce the end, to rally the army of God to battle and to call forth those who are in their graves. That's what Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5, verse 28, when he said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. The archangel here is the chief of the angels. We know from the book of Jude that this is Michael, also from Daniel. He is the herald angel. He's there to pronounce and announce Jesus' return. Christ also comes with a trumpet call of God. Now, in those days, the trumpet was not so much used as a musical instrument. This wasn't Herb Albert and the Tijuana Brass here. The main function of a trumpet was to announce royalty, to gather an assembly together, or for a battle cry. All of these images blend together at the return of Christ. The trumpet call of God announces the coming of King Jesus. It gathers the faithful assembly. It sounds the battle cry for the army of God. And when you put it all together, you can see that Christ's return will be a visible, public, worldwide event. There will be a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet blast of God. The gospel tells us that every eye will see him. Now, how that happens across the globe, simultaneously, different time zones, got no idea. It is a supernatural event, so God can pull it off. But I do know this, it will happen, and it won't matter where you are when Christ returns, you won't possibly miss it. But that leads to the second truth, the next truth, which is important that you don't miss it, and that is the rapture. We will be caught up That's what it tells us. Now, this is the part of a lot of people focus on the most from this passage because it paints such a dramatic picture of what's going to happen. And so many people are so intrigued by the end time events and by all the details that Paul gives. It has been the subject of paintings, of fiction, of movies, even of songs. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This describes what some would call the rapture. Now, there are a lot of opinions about the concept of what the rapture means. You may know that the word itself never appears in the Bible. Actually, the word translated caught up here means to seize or to snatch up. And it is translated in the Latin. The original Latin translation of the Greek was the Vulgate, and it was translated by the word rapire, which is where we get our English word for rapture. And that word is not unique to this passage, by the way. The same term is used in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was taken away by the Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, presumably in a vision. And here it describes what takes place when Christ returns. Now, this is one of many passages in Scripture that deal with the return of Christ or the day of the Lord. Again, we'll look at that some more next week. It's probably the most descriptive of what will happen on that day. And some people have taken these few verses and run with them to the point that they've developed some very, very creative eschatological views about what the end is going to look like. And of course, a lot of believers are probably more informed and more influenced by things like fiction, like a book series, the Left Behind series, movies. I'm not saying that's bad or wrong. I'm just saying someone made those stories up. They took the Bible, and then they made up some stories. And that's not, thus saith the Lord. But we for years, way back in the day, there was a movie called I Wish We Had All Been Ready. And I wish we would have. Well, we hope we are. But all that is just someone's guess about how it will all go down. There's some things we know. There's some things we don't know. And a whole lot of people are just guessing at, but they're telling you that it's gospel truth, so just be careful. And I'm not here today to talk about millennial views, whether it's before the tribulation or after it, and all those things. We'll look to some of that next week. But what I want to focus on is the point that Paul was making, that is looking forward with hope and anticipation to that day in the future, which we know will happen like a thief in the night, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, just like that. And as we said about death itself, we might be shocked when it happens, but we should never be surprised. By the way, the rapture, it seems here, applies to both to those who are still alive and those who have just been resurrected. Paul writes, we who are still alive, together with those who have been just been resurrected, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. Both the resurrected saints and those who are still living are raptured together to meet the Lord. And notice that although we are caught up together with them, we're caught up in order to meet the Lord. That's the point. As wonderful as it will be to see our loved ones again, the greatest joy of all will be for us to meet Jesus face to face. And where does that take place? Where do we meet the Lord? We'll meet him in the air, it says. The air is that realm between heaven and earth. So Christ descends from heaven. The resurrected and raptured saints ascend from the earth. And let me say with my greatest theological tone here, it's going to be so cool. And so that's the rapture. Christ comes down from heaven. We are to meet him in the air somewhere between heaven and earth. And I can't wait. The fourth truth about life, death, hope, and the second coming is the reunion. The reunion. He says, so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the real focus of our passage. Again, addressed first to the folks in Thessalonica who were struggling with loss. See there at the end of verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. Notice the first person plural here, we. This is the point of this passage about the coming of Christ. It is the promise that we will be together with our loved ones who have passed away forever in the presence of the Lord. Some people, some of you, would probably give everything that you own just to have 5 more minutes with a loved one that you have lost. To see them just one more time. The Christian hope is not just so much that we will see our loved ones again. We will be together with them and the Lord forever, we're told. Death is not the end. It is only the beginning. James Dobson, he just passed away a few months ago. He wrote, the final heartbeat for the Christian is not the mysterious conclusion to a meaningless existence. It is rather the grand beginning to a life that will never end. And I'm sure Dr. Dobson understands that now more than ever. I mentioned earlier that Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for a man once to die and then judgment, that we all have an appointment with death. But the next verse goes on to say, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the promise for those of us he has saved. And listen to the familiar words Jesus told his disciples in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Christian hope is not only that Christ will return, but that when he does, he will bring those who have died in Christ with him, and those in Christ who are still alive will join them. And we will be reunited, and it will feel so good. I had to go there. This is the hope that God holds out for all of us as believers. And this is what keeps our hearts from being troubled. Paul concludes this section with a very practical application of all the truth that he shared there in verse 18. He says very simply, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I will tell you, I think I have read this whole passage that we looked at this morning probably more than 100 times at funerals that I have preached, officiated. And most of the time, the emphasis has been on that last verse. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And there are a lot of ways that we can offer comfort and encouragement to one another, friends and family members in their time of loss and grief, and we should. But nothing is more comforting than the truth. The reality of the hope that we have in Christ, who has defeated death and the grave and is coming back again to receive us to himself. That is our hope in the face of death. If you are a Christian, you will see your loved ones who died in Christ again. They are only sleeping. And those who are asleep wake up. And we will be caught up together with them in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. That's the promise. But we cannot close this message today without talking about the other side of the coin. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you know the Lord, if you don't have that blessed assurance that you have a relationship with him, then you face death with a completely different perspective. And there is no hope for those who are outside of Christ. It also tells us that if we know someone else who does not know Jesus, It is imperative that they come to know him. These are matters of life and death, and the imminent return of Christ will remind us of how urgent it is that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us so that they too may believe and have the eternal hope that we know through Christ. So I hope you know him. I pray that you know him and that you know that hope this morning. If not, then I invite you, please don't leave this place before you come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth, that you give us a glimpse of the future, not so much just to be fascinated by end time stuff that's behind the veil, but to remind us that we will see our loved ones who know you, that there is hope for those who are in Christ. That yes, Lord, death is real and our grief is real, but that we have hope because of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would know something a little different, that we wouldn't be uninformed, that we would grasp this reality that first, if there's anyone here that has not received the gospel and been born new in you, that you would draw them to yourself even now so that they might find that hope of eternal salvation through Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would remind all of us of those around us who have an eternal destiny, who face certain, absolute certain death here on earth and need the certainty of life beyond the grave. And I pray, Lord, that as we grasp these realities for ourselves about death, that it would change how we live because of our hope and our faith in you. So now, Lord, we come to respond to your word. We pray you would do your work and your will among us as we open our hearts to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.